As we turn our attention to God's Word this morning, we'll begin reading out of Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, and we'll begin in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh according to all that Yahweh has granted us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. And the cattle which go down in the valley, the Spirit of Yahweh gave them rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make for thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation. Where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? The stirrings of thy heart and thy compassion are restrained toward me. For thou art our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. Thou, O Yahweh, art our Father, our Redeemer from of old is thy name. Why, O Yahweh, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our heart from fearing thee? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage. The holy people possess thy sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. We'll turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and begin reading in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now, if you would, please take your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 1 in the back of the bulletin. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning again. It's good to have a voice. I was told last week that it sounded like I was falling asleep while I was speaking. I won't say who told me that. I wasn't, but the brain was unusually sluggish, even for me. If you would, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your rich mercies that you pour out on us. We thank you that we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of the Lamb, that we have been given a new name, the name of sons and daughters of the living God. And Lord, it is as such that we come before you to ask of our Father that you would speak to us words of wisdom, that you would encourage us in all that you have given us, the good gifts that you have abundantly showered upon us, that you would exhort us where we need exhortation and rebuke where we need rebuke, so that we might live up to what you have called us to be. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, we're going to stay in Luke 3. Surprise, surprise. I did not get through what I intended to say last week. Although, I also find that some of you may prefer when I'm sick because it's a little slower. I'll try to get sick evenly distributed throughout the year. And we're going to spend probably at least this week and next week, talking about baptism, but not just generically baptism, the baptism of Christ and the baptism which he gives. So this week we're going to look then at the second half of Luke 3, 1 through 20, and look at the four statements that John makes about Christ and about his baptism in refuting those who think he is the Christ. And then next week we'll look with a little closer eye at the total of two verses that Luke gives us on the baptism of Christ. And all with an eye to what does this mean for us? What does the baptism of Christ mean in relationship to ourselves, our own baptisms? How should we think about that? And what does God call us to in that baptism? So if you would, we're going to read Luke 3, and we'll start in verse 1 and make our way down to verse 22. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked will become straight, the rough roads smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, you children of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise." And the tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And the soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely. Instead, be content with your wages." Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clean his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many exhortations also he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So last week we looked briefly and slowly at the crossing of the Jordan. We saw that John's baptism was related to the baptism of the people of Israel as they crossed the Jordan River, and he called upon them to look at the stones that they placed there as a memorial during that baptism, when they were called a second time, the people of Israel, called into the new land. And we made a few observations about that, but really at the heart of that issue, John was calling them to repentance, and that's the hallmark of John's baptism. It is a baptism of repentance for sins. Now, the baptism, the one coming in Acts, it too is a baptism of repentance for sins. We read in Acts chapter 2 last week, the people said, "What shall we do?" Well, repent. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It's a baptism of cleansing. And so the baptism here in Luke 3, the baptism in Acts 2, they share that in common, but it's not new. Each time that God brings water into the equation, each time that he issues forth a call for a washing in the Old Testament, it's a baptism of cleansing. We're not going to look in depth at all of the background there, but there are three baptisms in the Old Testament under the law, three washings that are given which are related to John's baptism. And those three washings, they share in common that you are not the one doing the washing. There's many times in a state of uncleanness when God calls upon a person to cleanse themselves, to wash, to bathe, but they're doing it to themselves. And these baptisms, John's baptism, the baptism in Acts 2, are peculiar, they're separate, in that you cannot do it yourself. The baptism is issued forth from outside of you and upon you. There is no valid baptism in which you baptize yourself, no matter what it means. So those three washings in the Old Testament, there was a washing for leprosy that we find in Leviticus 14. In that entire chapter, there's two parts to it. in which a bird was killed over running water, and then the blood of that bird was put on another bird, and it was set free. It's a fun, confusing topic. We don't have the time to look at it in depth, but it is a very interesting passage. And then if you have leprosy, that water was poured upon you and upon your house so that the entire building was cleansed. So John's baptism is like unto that. When you go out to the Jordan River, when the multitudes go out, it's a confession that they're leaving behind a leprous house. They have to go out into the wilderness where lepers would be outside of the city. And they're confessing then Israel is a leper nation. They're unclean. And they need the cleansing water that God gives. And it comes along with blood. We'll get to that in a bit. In Leviticus 14. There's a second baptism that's given in the Old Testament. We find that one in Numbers 19. It shares a lot of similar characteristics. This is a baptism that comes whenever you come in contact with a corpse, when you touch something dead. Once again, we have a washing, and that washing has to be done by someone else upon you. There's a cleansing that takes place. And that cleansing, it's mixed. There's another complicated story there with the ashes of the red heifer, which is once again outside of the camp in the wilderness. You have to go out in order to be cleansed. And so, similarly here, as the multitudes come, it's a confession that Israel is a corpse. It's a body, but without life. And so you have to exit to the wilderness in repentance and come to be cleansed, to have water poured upon you and God to give new life. Now there's one final baptism in the Old Testament under the law that's given, which is the cleansing of priests. And in Exodus 29 and Leviticus chapter 8, that baptism is given. Their priests are washed, they're cleansed, they're consecrated, and then oil is poured upon their heads as they're anointed unto a task. And that anointing, the cleansing followed by the oil placed upon their head, gives them entrance into their task of priesthood, into the holy place where they would go to serve the Lord. Those three things are all in common, but they move together so that their first must be a forgiveness, a cleansing of sins, of deadness, of leprosy, a confession that what they came from is a state of deadness. But there is one part that is missing, if you consider those three baptisms. The priest is cleansed, and then he's anointed with oil. The oil of the Spirit is poured upon his head, and a mission is given. And if you think across what God signifies by baptism, what does it do? It's separating, it's identifying, it's empowering or clothing, and it's mission giving. So there, as one guy said, it's an indicative and imperative, but it's not just either one. Instead, it's an indicative that calls you, that pulls you out of what was, gives you a new name, and also clothes you, gives you the power and the authority to complete the mission that belongs to that new name. So we'll look next week at those four components in the baptism of Jesus. But this week, what I want to do is look closely at verses 15 through 17. You remember they're in this chiastic structure which centers around the call to repentance. But on either side of that call to repentance, to the multitudes, to the soldiers, to the tax gatherers, there is a statement. First, about the ones coming to be baptized. He calls them a brood of vipers. He says, you come out here, you need to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And so the call is to those who are baptized, live out that baptism. There's a mission associated with it. But on the other side of this central call to repentance, the people are wondering. They're in a state of expectation. See, they hear this call to repentance, the one in which John says, be content with your wages. And John says, to all men, if you have two tunics, don't hang on to them. Instead, hold them loosely in your hand so that the one who has need is given one. And John is upending the order of the day. And so the people are in a state of expectation. This is something different. This isn't the status quo of the last 400 years. But instead, there's a different message here. Not one that's brand new, as if it's never been heard before. Because the call to radical generosity, the call to contentedness, is not new. God has called his people to that before. But here in the wilderness, coming out of the people of Israel, John is saying, you must repent, you must be separated from this corpse, from this leprous body, and be washed clean. And so the people are wondering, and they're reasoning in their hearts, is this the one? Is this the guy? They're wondering about John as to whether he might be the Christ. And you remember, the Christ, it's not a name, it means if he is the anointed one. The Messiah, the promised one. And that anointing would mean you have oil poured on your head. Is he the washed priest who's anointed, and not just like all the other priests, but the one who can cleanse the people, the one who can dispense the Spirit? And that's the fundamental question. Is this the one that's coming that can pour forth the Spirit, and that can give life? John has, as we'll look at it, four things to say in this wonder. He answers them, and he said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one who is coming is mightier than I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear, cleanse his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So he says two things about Jesus. He's mightier than John. He's stronger than John. And then secondly, John says, "I'm not fit to untie his sandals." So that those two things go together. But then he says two things about the baptism that Jesus is bringing. That's not here yet in Luke chapter 3, but the one that is coming. And that baptism is a baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. And it's a baptism that brings a winnowing fork, one that you take the wheat and you pitch it up into the air and you separate out the dead husk, the corpse, from what's edible inside. And the wheat and the chaff are separated and burned with unquenchable fire. So two things about the baptism, two things about the baptizer. Before we look at those in depth, I want you to turn back to Isaiah 63. And just, I want to think for a second about what is different. We read this, and rightly so, Jesus is the one coming to pour out the Spirit. John says it. It's one of the two things he says about this baptism, that I baptize with water, but he who's coming, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. But this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, it too does not come out of the blue. And in fact, it may be a little more transparent to you if you were to translate that he who is coming is going to baptize with wind and fire. So this is the same word, the Spirit and fire, wind and fire. And so you think about in your heads, well, when has God done that? All the way from the beginning in Genesis 1, God comes and the Spirit hovers, the wind blows over the surface of the water of the deep, and God creates. So clearly, God has brought forth a new creation through an initial baptism in which he pulled up the land out of the water, and he breathed life into Adam and Eve. But he does it again at the crossing of the Red Sea, in which he pulls the people through the water on dry ground, but above them is the Shekinah glory, wind and fire, a pillar of cloud, smoke surrounding fire, and he goes through in their midst. And Isaiah 63 is recalling that event. And it should help us understand a bit about what Jesus is going to do, what John says Jesus is going to do, and that it's not a first, per se, that the Spirit of God has come in the midst of the people. And so if you look then in Isaiah 63, and we'll go backwards to get the first part here in a minute, but beginning of verse 7, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh, according to all that Yahweh has given us, their great goodness towards the house of Yahweh, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the multitude of his loving kindness, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. Remember, Savior, Jesus is God saves, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. He is their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That should sound familiar. Now, this is past tense, right? But in the future, as Jesus comes, he comes to be, to dwell with his people, to be afflicted where they are afflicted. But God has done this before. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. So God went before them. In this Shekinah glory cloud, he brought them through the water, and the angel of his presence, the angel of his face, went before the people in a pillar of cloud and fire, and he saved them. And the reason he saved them in verse 9, in his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, is because he loved them, because he gave them the name sons. He bought them, he redeemed them, he was their nearest neighbor who bought them out of the grips of the strong man Pharaoh. He lifted them, he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea, the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Sounds remarkably like the New Covenant. In fact, it's the same exact language, that he has put the Spirit in the midst of us. He's going to put the Spirit in the midst of us. And here, he had put the Spirit in the middle to dwell in the midst of them, this Holy Spirit, who, verse 12, caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths, like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down in the valley, the Spirit of Yahweh gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And so Isaiah calls, look down from heaven and see from your holy habitation. Where is the zeal? Where is your zeal? Where is your mighty deeds? Where is the stirrings of your heart and your compassion that are restrained towards me? For you are our Father, even though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel doesn't recognize us. You, O Lord, you, O Yahweh, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. So there's this recollection going backwards of how God brought them through. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 10. He gave them a name. He baptized them in Moses. He brought them through the sea with the Shekinah glory overhead, through the pillar. He called them his sons. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He gave them as a bride. And yet they grieved the Holy Spirit who was in their midst. And the Holy Spirit became an enemy and fought against them in the wilderness. And so now, looking back on all of this, Isaiah the prophet, looking to a time again when the Spirit has departed, when the people have grieved the Spirit, they're in captivity to Babylon, and he calls on God, look down from heaven on us, see us, stir up your heart, where is it? You love us, you have loved us. You are our Father, and even though Abraham wouldn't recognize us because we don't look like him, they're that deformed, that mutated. And think about the nation of Israel in Jesus' day. It's deformed. Why, O Yahweh, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possess the sanctuary, your house, for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We become like those whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. And then we have the plea, oh, that you would tear apart the heavens and come down. Isaiah is pleading that God would rip open the heavens. We see that at the end of our passage. God does rip open the heavens. It's an answer to Isaiah's prayer. But I bring this up, and I wanted to turn back to this passage so that we can think about what's going on. Because in Isaiah's recollection, God has baptized the people multiple times through fire and with the Spirit. So he brought them through across the Red Sea with the glory of God in their midst. He brought them over the Jordan where they placed the 12 stones, and God's glory went in their midst. And yet they grieved them, and both times, then the glory of God departed. So what is different about the baptizer and the baptism to come? The people are looking and they're waiting for the anointed one, the outpouring of the Spirit of God to be in their midst, the one who brings with him the Spirit. And John says, it's not me. There is one who is mightier than I. And it's that first word I want to draw your attention to. The difference between what was of old, of what's gone before, of John's baptism, first and foremost, is who the baptizer is. Who's the one that goes first? John says, it's not me, there's one who is mightier than me. There's one who is stronger than me. And if you, I don't know about you, but I run over those words, they're very familiar. But why would he say that? Why is that what's so distinctly different? That there's one who is mightier than me. That word, it means stronger. It shows back up in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 11. He who would take the captives of the strong man must first bind the strong man, which implies if you're going to go into the strong man's house, so thinking back to Egypt, if you're going to go into Pharaoh's house and you want to take away those who are his slaves, his captives, you sure better bind up the strong man first, which means you better be stronger than he is. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to bind the strong man. And so Jesus is the one who is mightier than John. He is the mighty man. But back in Isaiah 63, we see this might coming to bear too. So back in the beginning of Isaiah 63, we have a picture of the God who's coming. Who is this who comes from Eden? With garments leavened, growing from Bozrah. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel well red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the wine trough alone, and from the people there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. My wrath upheld me, and I trod down the people in my angers and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So in Isaiah 63, the call to the Savior to come, the call for the heavens to be rent, it comes then with this mighty one. He's a warrior. And that word might, it implies warrior. So the mighty ones of old that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings, they were the Gabor, the mighty men. They were warriors who could go into the oppressor's house and bind up the strong man. And John says Jesus is that mighty one. He comes as the Redeemer, the nearest kinsman to rescue the one who has been put into slavery. That is what's better about the baptism of Jesus. It is the person of Jesus. He's mightier. Now we'll have to talk about why. John says a second statement. He says, this mighty one, I am not fit to untie his sandal. It's a strange thing to say, that I'm not the Christ, he's mightier than I, and furthermore, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. It's a little bit odd that that's the picture. And so on the surface, you can say he's saying I'm lower than the lowest slave, the one who would come take off the sandal and wash the feet. And I'm not worthy to be even that guy. I think we can take it that way, but there's a whole host of imagery that's associated with taking off the sandal. Why would he be unworthy to remove the sandal of the one who is anointed? And why does that make Jesus the one that's the better baptizer? You can think through, there's two connected events where sandals are removed in the Old Testament. One is when you come to holy ground. God says, he says to Moses, take off your shoes, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. There's a second one where your shoe is removed, and it's removed when you do not fulfill the role of Redeemer. So if you would turn with me to Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. You all remember this story, that Ruth the Moabitess has returned with Naomi, her mother-in-law, to Bethlehem, to Boaz, and called upon him to be the kinsman redeemer, the one who would step in as the levir, who would become the husband who raises up the children that do not exist. And so in Naomi's case, her husband's dead, her sons are dead, and they are in danger of the line being cut off, of the inheritance being lost. And so when they return, Boaz is their hope, the kinsman redeemer who can raise up a seed, not just for Ruth, but for Naomi herself. The hope that there will be a seed, an inheritance that endures. And you remember this story as they go back, it transpires in the fields as they're gleaning, and then in Ruth chapter 2 or 3, I don't remember which one now, Ruth lies down on the threshing floor at the feet of Boaz. And yes, keep that in mind. We've got a threshing floor coming up in our passage in just a second. And Boaz takes her, and he promises to redeem her, but there is one who is closer, whose rank is higher in the order of the kinsman redeemer. And so Ruth chapter 4 tells that story. Ruth 4 verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, to the redeemer, it's the word Goel that is usually translated redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here, before the elders of my people, and if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." And the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption. I cannot redeem it." Now this was in the former times in Israel concerning the redemption, the exchange that confirmed the matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation. So the one who had the right of redemption said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon." He married Ruth, and he raised up a seed for Naomi, a son for Naomi. And we know the end of that story. So what is it that removing the sandal does? Well, it's a sign of submission. It's a sign of it's a statement of not my authority any longer. So when God says, remove your sandals, you're on holy ground, part of that statement is you remove the sandals and say, this is God's ground. It belongs to him. And here, when the nearest kinsman removes his sandal, he's saying, I give up my right to redeem, in fact, my obligation to redeem. And the signal is, I'm removing my sandal, the one in which you tread around and claim land as your own inheritance. And here in Luke chapter 3, John says, I'm not worthy to untie that sandal. John isn't saying that he had the right. He's saying Jesus has the right. Think about how John says it in John's gospel. There is one who is of a higher rank than me. He's preeminent, but he's preeminent also in his right and his obligation to be the Redeemer. John says, I'm not the Christ. There's one who's coming after me who's mightier than I. And by the way, Boaz was called a mighty man in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. He wasn't mighty in warfare. He was mighty in commerce, right? But he was a mighty man. And that mighty man became the Redeemer for Ruth. He redeemed the land. He redeemed the seed. Jesus, the one who baptizes, raises up a seed where there was none. He brings life where there was nothing but death. And he raises up for mankind as a second Adam, a godly seed. Of this baptism, and we'll look at it next week, but remember, in baptism, in Jesus' baptism, God makes a declaration, "This is my son." It's a birthing event in which a new name is given, a son is declared. That is not different for us. Jesus as the mightier Redeemer, the one who comes, who's the thong of the sandal, John is not worthy to untie. He comes as a greater baptizer and with a greater baptism. So John says, I baptize with water, but the one who is coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. To get at that, what that means, commentators argue about it, and they're really just talking over themselves, because they're arguing, is the Holy Spirit and fire different? Is one judgment and one salvation? And the answer is yes, no, both, all of the above. He comes baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire, and we see the fulfillment of it in Acts chapter 2. Jesus dispenses, he pours out the Spirit on the heads of the 12, and it comes as fire. Now, is it salvation? Yes. God has brought forth his Spirit. He is full of compassion. He pours forth his Spirit upon those 12, and he brings new life, new birth, a breath of life, a gust of life into the land of Israel that was a dying, leprous corpse. Is it judgment? The answer is yes, because if you don't listen to that Spirit, that tongue of fire, there is no more hope. There's none left. It's an unquenching fire, as we find out in the end of Isaiah's prophecy about the corpse who will not hear, who will not listen. Their worm shall not die. The fire is unquenching. It is eternal. It doesn't go out. These people, will become an unending sacrifice of praise to God. So look then in verse 17 at the second statement he makes about this baptism. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to completely, thoroughly clean his threshing floor. To gather the wheat into his barn, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Oh, what's going on here? He says, this one who's coming with a greater baptism, not just with water, but with the Spirit and fire, that baptism, there's a connection there, that baptism is for this purpose, to winnow. And I said it before, the winnowing, you toss it up in the air, and Ethan brought over some ridiculously small purple seeds to our house one time and decided we would winnow them. So we tossed them up into the air, and, you know, slowly but surely the chaff blew away. That's the picture, except for that chaff gets set on fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, but it's in a specific place to clean his threshing floor. Well, what is that talking about? The threshing floor is the temple. If you've forgotten, as you're making your way through your scripture reading this year, remember that threshing floor, it shows up throughout scripture. We see it in Ruth. That's where Ruth places herself at the feet of Boaz. But that threshing floor shows up significantly at the end of 2 Samuel, the beginning of 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 3. And the threshing floor is on the mountain, is where David makes a sacrifice for his sins. Remember, he counted the people sinfully. They offered no half-shekel tax. He called them as his own, and God was angry, and a pestilence was sent among them. And David, he bought the site of the threshing floor on Mount Moriah, and there he bought the oxen. He sacrificed the oxen, and the anger of the Lord ceased. That threshing floor became the ground upon which the temple was built. So from there on after, the temple of the Lord is a threshing site. It's a floor in which you separate the wheat from the chaff, and this greater baptizer who comes with a greater baptism, part of the purpose of that greater baptism is to thresh, to winnow, to separate the wheat from the chaff. We'll spend a little extra time next week thinking about how that works. But this baptism, it divides. Now, he's cleaning his threshing floor. There's a prophecy about this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He's coming, and he's coming into his temple as a refining, purifying fire. So if you think about in Luke or in all of the Gospels, the epicenter of the abomination that God is dealing with is in his house, in the temple, because he gave life, he gave a house, and yet the people rebelled. They grieved the Spirit, this time not in the wilderness, but in the land, in the very house that God had made for them to meet with him. In his house, they became an abomination. And so the greater baptizer comes, and he comes to winnow, to separate, to divide, and to clean the floor of that house. So it's filled up with seed, and there's a dead husk surrounding the kernel of life that God has preserved. And the winnowing action takes, and it pushes the dead husk aside so that what is edible, what is good, what is life-giving is left. And the dead husk is burned with fire. So the greater baptizer, with that greater privilege comes great responsibility. Because this repentance, as the greater baptizer comes, he is the last. He speaks last. His baptism is greater because he goes first. He enters in first. He's not like those who went before him. So if you just think through history, we'll stick on the example of the people of Israel. They exited the Red Sea, and Paul calls that a baptism, and Isaiah calls that a baptism in which they're named, the Spirit is placed upon them, and yet they grieve the Spirit in the wilderness. And once again, a new generation is marked out with the name of Yahweh going in their midst, when they cross through the Jordan River, and they're given a new mission. You go into the land of Canaan, and you're armed as warriors behind the Mighty One, the warrior God who will go in your midst. And yet, once again, they grieve the Spirit in the land. What's different? It's no longer Moses. It's no longer Joshua. This is Jesus. God saves. Yahweh saves in your midst, leading you. Now, think for a minute. Each of those bigger pictures of baptism, they're an exit and an entrance. They're leaving behind the land of Egypt, so you're going out into the wilderness, and then coming into the land. In the book of Luke, we have the baptism of Jesus in which the heavens are broken apart, but then we have a second baptism of Jesus that happens at the end of the book. Jesus says in John 12, verse 5, I have a baptism to undergo, a second baptism. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. This baptism, it will divide father and mother, brother and sister, child from their parents. Of course, that baptism is referring to his death. And if you look at the life of Christ spanning these two events, two baptisms, one, Jesus is anointed, we'll see, as the Son of God. He's made priest. He's declared full of authority as the Mighty One to go before his people. But in the second baptism, now the heavens are rent, but he punctures them permanently. So back in the wilderness, they exit the land of Egypt, they're called out of sin, and then they enter into the promised land, into the inheritance. They cross over that Jordan, just so Jesus is calling them out here first, submitting himself to John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, of cleansing, of separation, but that second baptism, the baptism of his death, which is coming, he is going to open the heavens permanently. So that this time, he goes as the firstborn. He goes as the better leader, the better prince. He will not fail as Moses failed and Joshua failed, as the kings after them failed, leading the people astray. But instead, he opens up the heavens permanently to pour down the Spirit. I was thinking about that. You know, we have our CO2 atmospheric problem, and we think it's punching a hole in the atmosphere. And I don't know one way or the other. You guys can judge on that issue. But the more important hole being punctured is by Christ. He's opened a door into the heavenly places. And this baptism looks forward. It sets him on a mission, which he will not turn back from this point until the end of the Gospel of Luke. And that mission is his second baptism. And it calls us to something similar. We are marked out by Christ. He's given us a name. He separated us off. He clothes us with his Spirit, and he gives us a mission. And that mission will go forward until the end, when we too share in a baptism of death. And we too transcend. We follow our Savior. And the reason this baptism is better is because he's gone first, because he's secure, because he sits at the right hand of the Father. And as you think through the book of Acts, every argument they make, every sermon that's given by Peter, by Stephen, by Paul, you'll notice that they share a fundamental similarity. What is essential is that Jesus, in the baptism of his death, broke the bonds of death. He went through death into life, and he was resurrected and sits at the right hand of God, and that resurrection fundamentally changes everything. So though God has gone before his people with the Holy Spirit in their midst before, this new covenant is better because the covenant maker, the covenant keeper, goes before us as one of us, sharing in our afflictions, and he's overcome death. If you would stand. We have been marked out by God. You are the cleansed, baptized people of God. And though you may not see it every day, God has poured forth His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, by the power of His resurrection upon us, so that He is in our midst. We have been baptized with water, with Spirit, and with fire. And with this privilege comes responsibility. We are called repeatedly to look at those who have gone before us, to be humble, because they too shared in spiritual food that we're going to partake of. They too were baptized. So, what does that mean for us? What security is there for us if those who have gone before us fell short and died in the wilderness? This is the call of God upon us. Look to the greater baptizer. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't look to the left or to the right. He calls us to a new mission with greater responsibility, to lay aside all that's gone before and the empowering aspect of that. He clothes us with His Spirit, but beyond that, He has conquered death so that everything we were afraid of, the bondage that held us in its power under the power of sin, is evaporated. It's gone because Jesus has broken that barrier in His death and His resurrection. So we, the baptized, Spirit-filled people of God, can stand before Him in holiness. We can serve Him righteously, and we will not fail. If you would, pray with me. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your call upon us. We thank You that You call us Your children, Your sons. You clothe us with the baptism of Christ. You wash us clean. You give us the name that belongs to Him and yet now also belongs to us. We are Your children. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to overcome from our first baptism to the second, and that we would be one with You. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.